Our text this morning brings us to the end of chapter 6, to the end of the opening six chapters of 1 Corinthians. These opening six chapters have in common the fact that they are the passages in which the Apostle Paul deals with those problems that the Corinthians didn't recognize as problems. And that was the problem. Starting in chapter 7, he treats the issues that concern them, the ones that they wrote him about. Chapter 7 in the opening verse says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." Here is a church that the Apostle Paul had led to Christ. He was the founding apostle, and naturally they were turning to him for his advice and godly counsel about a number of matters that troubled them. The astonishing thing is that these issues that Paul treats in the opening six chapters somehow or other were unnoticed. It appears that it's one of those cases where the fish are unaware of the water, because prominent among the sins the Apostle Paul addresses is this issue of sexual immorality. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Paul, you see, had learned about these problems from an unofficial delegation, some friends of members of Chloe's household who had apparently visited the church in Corinth and had now given Paul an earful about what was going on there. So Paul addresses these issues, and chief among them is this issue of sexual immorality. But the church in Corinth didn't notice it. And it may well be that what blinded them to their own moral failing in this area was the fact that they were immersed in a culture that was, if anything, even more permissive and decadent than our own. We know, for example, from contemporary sources that at the time that Paul was writing, behaviors such as bestiality and prostitution were widely practiced at Corinth and at other Greco-Roman cities of the period, and were perfectly legal and in many instances even approved. We know in the same manner that a pedophile behavior was approved, perhaps not celebrated with the enthusiasm of an earlier period, but nevertheless minimally tolerated and in many cases approved. This makes the Greco-Roman period, this Corinthian period, another step lower in the scale of degradation than our own culture. I think one of the encouraging results of the recent scandal that has been so troubling in the Roman Catholic Church, at least in a strange and ironic way, one of the encouraging signs that comes out of this is that Americans are still repulsed and offended by pedophile behavior. That was not the case in Corinth. Also in Corinth, we know that members of the philosophical school of the cynics, the philosophers, professors, the movers and shakers of the culture, actually were given to the practice of relieving their sexual urges publicly in acts that in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts would cause them to be arrested for obscene, open, and gross lewd behavior. So things can get worse. They can get to the point where they were at Corinth. The church in Corinth, of course, then living in the midst of this kind of culture, had clearly been infected by the values of the society around it. And what made the matter even more lethal for the church, as it appears from our text, is that the Christians had now succeeded in justifying for themselves their sexual immorality. They had decided that, you know, it's just not a big deal. They had distorted two precious truths of the Christian faith, the truth of Christian liberty, and also the truth of the priority of that which is spiritual over the material. They distorted these precious doctrines into a justification of their immorality. And so Paul deals with these issues one after the other, and then adds several more arguments in support of the moral life with respect to our sexual behavior. In verse 12, the opening verse, we read, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." It appears that the apostle here in this repetition is actually quoting a kind of slogan, a motto of the libertarians among the Christian community. What makes it plausible that this is a slogan is, I suppose, first of all, just the recognition that this is the typical stuff of which slogans are made, the cry for liberty. 500 years before Christ, Aeschylus was proclaiming, "Death is better than tyranny." And you can find echoes of that cry right throughout the centuries, all the way down to Patrick Henry's, "Give me liberty or give me death." And in our own day, no longer quite so ennobled by its political purpose, now purely commercial, we still have these cries for freedom. We want to break loose, slough off the chains that are holding us back, do our own thing. Nike tells us, just do it. Of course, I suppose at the surface level, that is an invitation to go run a mile or climb a mountain. But at the subliminal level, just do it is just give in to your impulses, whatever they are. And it's a message we love to hear. We wish it were true. And that's why then Madison Avenue, you know, continually replays the theme song. Easy Spirit Shoes tell you, their shoe conforms to your foot, so you don't have to conform to anything. Can you imagine having a shoe like that? You know, that's something that could fit any one of us. Or Neiman Marcus, you know, what used to have that encouraging sign, "Relax, no rules here." Now, come on now. You mean you can just walk off with the merchandise? You know, of course there are rules, but, you know, they want to play into this subliminal theme song that we try to tell ourselves, throw off the restraints of conventional morality. It's holding you back, spoiling your fun. Give in. If it feels good, it must be right. Of course, the Apostle Paul, as I say, quotes this motto, this maxim. In fact, he repeats it not only in this chapter, in this opening verse 12, but again in chapter 10, verse 23, he mentions it again. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. The motto that Paul repeats has an element of truth in it. In fact, it's entirely likely that the Corinthians first heard it in one of Paul's own sermons. After all, who could have been a stronger advocate for Christian freedom than the Apostle Paul? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And I don't think it would be difficult for any one of us to look through the New Testament at the various passages that talk about freedom and see that there's just a wide spectrum in terms of our life experience that we are now, in fact, liberated in terms of, in fact, at least five or six categories of freedom that Christ ushers us into. We don't have time to go through them all, but certainly freedom from the consequences of sin, freedom from the Old Testament ceremonial law, you could certainly put in there, freedom from the present stranglehold of sin, and you go on and on. And maybe most precious to us within the evangelical tradition, it seems to me, is freedom from legalism, freedom from the traditions of men. Our Lord Jesus, of course, sets the stage of this freedom from the tyranny of the opinions of others, of man-made rules, of extra-biblical lists of do's and don'ts, Jesus once said, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men in Mark chapter 7. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for what I'm sure were well-intentioned rules, bits of advice for successful living that they had turned into norms for everyone, personal preferences that they were now imposing on others, lessons they had learned for their own life that they now felt everyone ought to observe, whatever they were. We know they condemned Jesus, for example, for healing on the Sabbath, and maybe they justified their prohibition of even healing on the Sabbath because they didn't want anyone to be falling into the sin of Sabbath breaking. And so if you don't want to fall off a cliff, you know, you draw the line back a ways. And they move the line further and further back until finally you could do virtually nothing on the Sabbath, including plenty of things God does on his Sabbath. They condemned Jesus for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And of course, there's an element of wisdom behind this, I suppose. They recognize that bad company spoils good morals. But you see, they take this tiny, little, you know, minuscule truth and put on human elaboration on top of human elaboration until finally they're condemning the Lord of glory, condemning Jesus Christ, the embodiment of righteousness, condemning believers for doing the very thing we're here on planet Earth to do, which is to win the lost and to love them into the kingdom, not to circle the wagons and hide. And of course, the lovely thing in terms of our heritage here at Park Street Church, as those who've inherited the evangelical movement from the mid-20th century, the insight of Harold John Ockenguy and Carl F. H. Henry and Carnell and all these greats that led the evangelical movement against the excesses of fundamentalism was to realize that, you know, even wonderful Bible-believing Christians have this tendency to add to the Bible lists of do's and don'ts, rules about what kind of clothes you should wear on Sunday when you come to church, rules about whether you can play cards on Sunday or is it okay to go to movies. And, you know, where's this in the Bible? Ways of looking down on one another if, you know, somebody happens to have a pierced earring or a pierced nostril. In fact, you know, some of the patriarchs had pierced nostrils. So, you know, we're going to be wanting to sit on the other side of Rebecca, apparently, when it comes to the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Using these man-made rules to judge one another. And the evangelicals, Ockenguy and the rest, set us free from this and insisted, no, don't let anyone come in and spy out the freedom that you have in Christ, condemning you for that which the Bible does not condemn. Don't add to God's rules. They're hard enough to obey. The scripture gives us just two verses in the book of Colossians on how to please God with respect to raising your children. Now, I realize there are select passages elsewhere that could be added to that, but some people just have this penchant, perhaps through a kind of superstitiousness, of just adding, you know, the 12 principles of successful parenting, and sure enough, it takes a 300-page hardbound copy of the book that they want to sell you to tell you about all these principles. Paul boiled it down to two verses, and you could boil it down still further. Imitate God, his love for us, the Father's love for we who are his children, and you can't go wrong. There aren't rules here about whether you ought to, you know, nurse your children according to demand schedule or according to, you know, some kind of hour schedule. Yet there are Christians who've written books telling you you're going to spoil your kid for life if you don't do it their way. Where's that in the Bible? And we could go on. There's a wonderful freedom that Christ has given to us, but the Corinthian libertarians had distorted the freedom as if it were now a license for self-indulgence. There's real Christian liberty, But don't misread the motto as if there were no qualifications. Every single generalization, every maxim has its necessary limitations. Jesus said everything is possible for him who believes. Everything is possible. You say, everything? Can I speak 12 languages simultaneously out of one mouth? Why can't I jump 100 feet right this minute? Didn't Jesus say everything's possible? Well, of course, there are some things that aren't possible. It's a generalization to help us to see everything that God intends for us as possible. Everything, every good work with his empowerment is now available to us if we depend on him in a life of prayer. Well, it's the same thing here. Everything is permissible. Forget those man-made rules. Forget the manuals of successful living. Stick with the owner's manual. You won't go wrong. But it is stick with the owner's manual. It's not freedom from God's commands. It's freedom from the traditions of men. It's freedom from the critical attitudes of others, of parents perhaps that you can never please or a boss you can never please. It's freedom from that in order to pay attention to only one master, our Lord Jesus. The scripture tells us, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, Galatians chapter 5. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. It's freedom, at last, to be righteous. Because before, we were only free to sin. Free to obey God and please him and enter into the real life that is life. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, Paul writes in Galatians 5. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, Jesus said. It's not freedom from loving Christ. Therefore, it's not freedom from obeying his commands. We belong to him, body and soul. He's the boss. Freedom is serving Christ, because it's to serve Christ that we were made. We're finally doing that for which we were made. It's the freedom of your CD player when it's playing a lovely tune on the CD. It's not freedom for the CD player to be dropped from the 10th story to see what kind of sound it makes when it hits the bottom. Doing that for which we're made is what's liberating. Anything else is self-defeating. We have freedom in Christ, so treasure it, because it was purchased at such a dear price, the price of the blood of Christ. And so Paul says, everything's permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is edifying, as he says in chapter 10. Do the things that will be edifying. That's what you were freed up for, obeying Christ, loving one another, not indulging your own appetites, but serving others. Do those things which will retain your freedom. Refuse to be enslaved again. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything, or as some Bibles translated, I will not be enslaved by anything. You see, you can lose your freedom. Christ sets you free. But every one of us can act in ways, give ourselves over to sin in such a way that will cause us to fall into a slavery that is even more demeaning, more servile than the slavery out of which Christ redeemed us. Paul said, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It's very possible. Many of us have fallen back into patterns of compulsive sin, whether it's with respect to charge accounts or giving into flare-ups of anger, in abuse, even toward those we love. Many of us can find ourselves falling into patterns of worry, of sin, whether with respect to the sin that's given attention in our text, sexual sins or other sins that enslave us. Our Lord Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The fact is, all sin has this potential for enslavement. Every kind of sin can do this to you. It can catch you up and cause you to fall into an ever downward spiral of degradation. Everyone has an addictive potential. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You want free love? Then what you want is marital love that you can give yourself to with abandon, with utter freedom. Because that which passes by the name of free love is really a play now, pay later kind of arrangement. The scripture tells us, indeed, it's an unaffordable price that will be exacted. He who sins sexually sins against his own body. Well, you say, wait a minute. The body, isn't it made for this kind of thing? Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. The sloganers were saying and repeating to reinforce their own viewpoint in verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, Paul replies, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. That seems so self-evident, doesn't it? You look at the stomach, you look at its constitution biologically, the anatomy and physiology of digestion. You look at food and its nutritional qualities, and you say, well, the one matches the other. So why not give in to your physical appetite for food? And indeed, Jesus declared all foods clean. You can now eat lobster if you want. Not so at one time, but now it's clean and meant to be enjoyed. Well, the corollary, of course, that the libertarians had was, if that's true for our stomachs, it's true for our bodies as well, isn't it? Sexual relations must be for the body, and the body for sexual relations. So what's it matter, licit or illicit? Whatever gives you pleasure, whatever satisfies the appetite. Plutarch, for example, said that sex is as natural as eating or drinking. The analogy was out there. The Corinthians had bought into it. What's Paul's response? First of all, he reminds the Christians that if they're imagining that God doesn't care about the body because it will one day die and the stomach will be rotting as well as the food, will rot away, that if they were using that kind of argument, and it's possible they were, I know in our NIV the quotation marks don't appear where you might expect them, but it's possible the motto included not just food is for the stomach and stomach for food, but it went on to include and God will do away with them both. It's possible that they then concluded that, well, then that's just temporal. What matters is what's eternal, namely my spirit. Paul, if that's what they're thinking, Paul nails the argument by saying, well, no, actually, God loves your body. He loves it so much, he's designed it for resurrection. He's showing that he has an eternal purpose for your body. So it's not just to be tossed on the trash heap and to be used as you please. It's precious to him. But more than that, it's a false assumption that, in fact, the body is meant for sexual gratification of whatever kind. It may well be, you know, if we were not blinded by our own cultural prejudice and in our own sin, that we could conduct an accurate study of the human body. We could study the sexual apparatus and conclude that, in fact, God designed us for optimal joy, optimal happiness in the context of faithful marital life. We could notice the complementarity in terms of the anatomy of the sexes. And we could notice perhaps the phenomena of pair bonding, as some sociobiologists speak of it. You know, the primates that we often see on public television that are providing models for our behavior typically are the, well, chimpanzee, because genetically they're so close to humans. But in terms of their sexual behavior, they're actually dramatically unlike humans, and in many respects, not least of which is the fact that they still have estrus, and this has been lost by human beings. But furthermore, by the fact that the father chimpanzee does not recognize his offspring and could care less about them and is as likely to kill them as anyone else. Among the primates, where the father cares for the children, what we find, the rule is monogamy for life. Gibbons and marmosets, for example. And how does that get accomplished? Well, it's not because gibbons go and say a few words in front of the justice of the peace. What happens is the biological phenomena of pair bonding. It's traumatic learning. The sex act causes the adrenaline to rush, and when the adrenaline rushes, there is a kind of memorization that takes place of the situation, the circumstance in which this happens. It's the same phenomena that people have when they remember an accident that took place and they can still close their eyes and see the oncoming car or whatever. It's the imprinting phenomena that we see in other animals, where the little ducklings imprint on the mother mallard. It's written in deeply into our biology. It's the imprinting of parents onto their children. It's why every parent thinks their baby is the cutest, no matter what they say about your baby. You know, deep down inside, put a lie detector on them. They think theirs is cuter. It's just written into our biology. Oh, of course, we can mess it up because of our sinful proclivities. But even among fathers, you say, well, maybe I can see this with mothers, but do you realize that sexual and physical abuse from non-biological males living in the household, the live-in boyfriend, is 40 times greater than it is from a biological father? And it's not because we all have wonderful morals. It's the way God has made us. We love our children, usually. And even fallen, very defective men, when their infant is at risk in an emergency room because of some disastrous medical situation, every father virtually would beg God, if he believed in God, that whatever that disease is would be on him and not on his child. It's the way God has made us. And in a like manner, if we had the honesty, we would recognize the same kind of imprinting that takes place, traumatic learning in sexual intimacy, even with our spouse, that knits hearts together. Oh, it's not that we're robots. We can certainly sin against it. But it's a pattern that God has written into our nature. And so Paul reminds us, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. You're operating in a self-defeating manner when you try to live by your rules rather than by the owner's manual. You want the greatest fun and satisfaction, the uninhibited joy that God meant for you, even in terms of sexual intimacy? Do it God's way. The Bible is unabashed in its description of marital love. Proverbs 5 tells husbands, get drunk on the love that you have for your wife. Let her breasts satisfy you always. You say, well, that's pornography, isn't it? No, it's your head over, you're breathless in love with one another. And if you want that kind of love, not just now, but in the decades ahead, You ask, where are the happiest marriages? Where is the best romance? It's in the context of marital love that God wants for us. Not play now, pay later, but love yourself enough that you would not sin against your own best interests, the God who made you. But of course, it's not just the God who made you. It's the God who now indwells you. Sexual sins are so grievous because they are sins against the God who indwells us. Plato said, the body is a prison. The Apostle Paul said, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't despise your body. Don't get angry with it when you see the ravaging effects of age or get irritated with aspects. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's precious to God. It's the place in which the Spirit of God dwells. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Don't assume the perspective that, well, it's my body, I can do with it what I want. I'll take my chances. Who cares? I don't think the risk is that great for a sexually transmitted disease or for pregnancy or whatever, or for a broken heart. Don't imagine that the only concern is calculating the potential risk to you. What's at issue is your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You got to now take account of what does the Holy Spirit like or not like. He's the king in residence. And how can we do that which would grieve him whose name is the Spirit of holiness? And then when we add to that the cost, that which we are not our own, why? Because we were purchased, redeemed from an empty way of life, handed down to us from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We're not our own, we're his. You say it's too late. This is all very interesting. I wish someone told me this before I messed up my life the way I have. It's too late, I might as well just give up and give in to whatever impulses I have, because look at the past. Our lives are never so derailed, dear brother or sister, that God cannot lay new track right ahead of us according to his will. Jesus, when he spoke to the woman caught in adultery, did not tell her, now your life is ruined. You know, now you malimprinted. You've wrecked the likelihood of a joyful marriage because, look, you defiled the marriage bed. Your life is, you might as well give up. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. Make it different from this moment on, because God has made you different from this moment on. The Bible tells us if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Be now a virgin or chaste for Christ. Live now according to his pattern and will, who purchased you. The Apostle Paul earlier in the chapter said, of the sexually immoral, that is what some of you were, past tense, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. May the Spirit of our God enable each of us to live our lives as those who know they're under new management. May it be so in Christ's name. Father in heaven, we ask that you might encourage us in our walk with you. We recognize that we also, like the Corinthian Christians, are living in a culture that makes it almost seem strange to talk about sexual morality. We've lost our way. Our moral compass is no longer reliable. Our impulses not to be trusted. But we thank you, Lord, that this most important aspect of life is also important to you. And as hard as it is for us to acknowledge our own failure to live up to your holy standards, we rejoice that we can do so now because Christ has set us free. May we live for him who died for us. In his name, amen.